following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Genesis chapter 6, and let's look again together at verses 8 through 22 to set up the context to where we find ourselves in today's message dealing with the Noahic covenant. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Follow along as I read. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of creeping thing of every of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we come before you, Lord, at this portion of our time together and our worship of thee. O Lord, we have lifted up our songs to you. We have been instructed through, Lord, your servant this morning about the institution that you have left here upon earth called the church. Father, we come now to, once again, this important early historical narrative of creation. And we ask you, O Father, to teach us something once again of yourself. Teach us, Lord, of your nature. Teach us, Lord, as we hope at the end and conclusion of the message, a great aspect concerning your kind benevolence, your kindness, Lord, upon an undeserving man, Noah, who found grace in your eyes. We pray, O Father, that you would encourage today the person here that needs uplifted. We pray, O Father, that through the text you would bring exhortation to one who may be drifting. We pray, O God, that you would exalt the name and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in all that is said and done. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Many of us have heard or even have repeated the phrase, God moves in mysterious ways. Have you guys ever said that yourselves? You look at something, how something happens, and it just comes together, and you say, you shake your head and you say, God moves. He moves in mysterious ways. However, few, if not any of us, know really where this phrase originated from. Most historians agree that it finds its origin in the year 1773 through the writings of an English poet and a hymn writer by the name of William Cowper, who, while recovering from a deep spiritual battle, wrote a poem that he entitled "Light Shining Out of Darkness." The first stanza of this poem from Cowper reads thus: "God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm." So, as the old saying goes, God does, doesn't he, move in mysterious ways. This is confirmed for us by the inspired prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 8. He says, God speaking here, of course, through the prophet, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And this is an important thought for us to come back to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, because it is indeed mysterious in what God's doing here. I mean, think about it. God brought everything into existence. And now, after about 1600 plus or minus years, here in chapter 6, we're seeing God dealing with the explosion, the exasperation of sin, the phrase says, filled with violence in the earth. And his method of doing it is to totally annihilate not only the people who are committing the sins, but also the earth itself. I mean, you and I perhaps would approach the problem thinking, you know what, I really don't want to waste all that effort I put into nature and the creation of the cosmos, the creation of all of those plants and the rivers. I'm going to send a plague and I'll just deal with those wicked people through a plague. Or perhaps one way we would have done it is we would say, you know what, I'm going to raise up a mighty army through the line of Seth. And through them, they're going to go and they're going to conquer all of the wicked people in the cities of Cain. But God's ways aren't our ways, are they? God does things differently. And that's really what's being displayed here for us in chapter 6. Is God deals with this in a mysterious way, and there's a lot of things that aren't answered for us about the ark and about details of the ark, why God chooses a flood, things in that nature. But there is really in this chapter very important and fundamental aspects about the nature and the character of God in his dealing with creation that it possesses for us through God's mysterious ways. The chapter, just by way of reiteration or recap, as we're coming to the last part of it, it divides itself up naturally into three parts. Verses 1 through 7 is dealing and focusing on the degeneration of humankind as observed and monitored by God. Section 2, verses 8 through 17, is focusing on the just wrath against sin. And verses 18 through 22, what we're going to look at later on, is focusing on the preservation of the promise that God delivered or announced in Genesis 3:15. We would do well to just briefly observe some of the fundamental things of God's nature before we lead up to verses 18 through 22, teaching us about God's kind benevolence in the Noahic covenant. Some aspects that was revealed to us in the first section about God's nature and the fact that God is observing through verses 1 through 7 the thoughts and actions of mankind teaches us a part of God's nature that is highly concerned with all of his creation. Now, brothers and sisters, this is opposite of a very popular view that's even prevalent in our own day and age, and not a few of our founding fathers held to, which was called deism. Deism was a belief that goes something like this. Yeah, there's a supreme being out there somewhere, but he really doesn't intervene with creation. Verses 1 through 7 taught us in that first section that God's nature is of such that he is watching, that he is interacting, he is concerned with his creation. Another aspect of God's nature that was taught in the first section of this chapter is that God It says, is greatly grieved over the rebellion and the hardness of man. This confirms for us the 842 references in the Hebrew Old Testament that God does in fact possess emotions. Although they are not passions per se that are stained or imperfected by sin like our own, they are nonetheless ontological expressions of his perfect being, communicating to us in that first section, in those phrases, he was grieved, he repented. It's communicating to us an aspect of God's nature in a pure sense that he does have anger, that God does have compassion, pleasure, love, zeal, and jealousy. And it's all 100% pure and totally and right. The second section moved on in this chapter, teaching us more interesting aspects and revealing to us the nature of our holy God and Creator. You may recall it in verses 8 through 17 last week that God just doesn't overlook sin and the transgressions of his holiness, which he made known through his law, and he requires justice in the court of perfect holiness. This instructs us about the nature of God as related to his justice. That sin, which is, of course, we know, the transgression of his law or any lack of conforming to his law, it's not any small matter in the eyes of Elohim. The nature of God is repelled by sin. It's true, isn't it, to say that God is love?
Yes, it is.
But he also has the capacity to hate. And he hates sin, as we're seeing here in this chapter. And his hatred of sin, again, this emotion of hatred, is 100% pure and it's 100% holy. It is his love for the creation that he brought into existence from nothing that prompts God to hate sin with such a vengeance as being displayed in the flood, which we'll deal with in chapter 7. And I'm going to give some thoughts of why I think he used a flood. But secondly, in the second section, a part of his nature, building up here to our treatment of the third section of this chapter, we see that God was completely just in his sentence upon mankind, particularly in the light of the fact that he gave rebellious mankind 120 years to heed the warnings of the one named Noah, who walked with God. And in the understanding of that phrase, he was proclaiming the warning. He was proclaiming judgment to his culture and his society to turn from their wicked ways. This reminds us in the book of Psalms about the long-suffering patience of God. Psalms 86:15, the psalmist writes, "But thou, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth." Going back to the aspect of God having emotions, they're not flawed, they're not hasty, they're not quick. 120 years he gave this rebellious people, millions upon millions of people, inhabiting what most scientists, both secular and those who are biblical scientists, agree was a supercontinent, not divided up by oceans. There's one big, large landmass filled with violence. And God has one man, Noah, preaching the gospel for 120 years, demonstrating an aspect of his nature that he is patient and that he's long-suffering. A third aspect of God's nature that was taught to us in that second section of this chapter, that God, in providing Noah with specific instructions as to the means he was to make, or in the Hebrew, a saw the ark, something that never before was made by man, it revealed to us an aspect of his nature, the God's particular care and concern for the service which his servants would carry out in his name. They don't do it unguided. The nature of God, we learned, is such that our service to him is guided by his revealed will, and it's not left up to our own inventions. And so God, in his dealing with this sin, this violence, over the last 1600 years that has come to a fullness almost in the Hebrew understanding of the text. It's as if man was as wicked as he could be. He has demonstrated and revealed to us many aspects of his divine nature. But we come to one of the most precious aspects now, and that is revealed to us in verses 18 through 22 in what is called the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah, sometimes referred to as the rainbow covenant. Here we witness God in verses 18 and 22 arranging the preservation of his promise that he announced in Genesis 3:15, almost 1600 years ago. And while observing this arrangement through the Noahic covenant of his preservation of his promise, we will learn a great deal about the unfailing benevolence and kindness of our triune God, our covenant-making God, his unfailing benevolence. Let's look at verse 18 where it begins to be revealed. He has confided in Noah how and why he is to judge the way that he's going to judge. Man has corrupted himself. He has corrupted the earth. And I'm going to destroy man and the earth. We touched on it last week that this would have been to Noah's ears frightful because he's a man and he lives in the context of an environment called the earth. What about me? Would be the first question that I would ask. And God immediately, in his unfailing kindness, communicates to Noah by way of covenant that Noah will be spared and preserved. But with thee, he says in verse 18, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now this word covenant in the Hebrew finds its first appearance here in this verse. And it's important for us just to pause and to look at and to understand that this is going to be a repeated interaction that God has with mankind. This Hebrew word occurs 284 times in the Old Testament Hebrew text. And out of those 284 times, 264 times, it's translated covenant. 17 times it's translated league. One time it's translated as a confederate or confederacy. And when you see its usage in the scripture, when dealing with a relationship or an agreement between two men, it's always describing a treaty. It's always describing a compact that has with it promises and stipulations on the part of both sides. But as we see here in verse 18 and elsewhere in Scripture, when a covenant is being described in relationship to God and another man, or God and a man, I'm sorry, it's describing a unique relationship that's not between two equals. It's describing a relationship by divinity and man. This unique relationship we see is established by God in verse 18, and it's guaranteed by his word. And oftentimes we find that these covenantal arrangements between God and man, God's covenants, are accompanied with some sort of sign or some sort of pledge. God's communicating here that he will do this in verse 18. This is always the case in God's covenants. He did this back in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam. He will do this again with Abraham. He'll do this again with Moses. And he'll do this again with David. So these are distinct covenants separate from the covenants between two men. This is God sovereignly coming into the life of one of his elect and establishing a unique relationship with him that he will guarantee and he will provide everything that is needed in order for his precious saint to execute what it is that needs to be done. Do you not see already the benevolence in this? Do you not see the kindness in this? Noah's mind, no doubt, was racked with uncertainties when he heard the decree from God of judgment. No doubt his mind immediately ran to his family. What shall happen with them? God shows great kindness, which originates within himself, we see, first of all, in 18. These covenantal arrangements, they don't start outside of God. Beloved, they start within God. They start within him because in his nature is great love. There is great compassion. There is great kindness, particularly for his church. He comes and he establishes this. I will establish my covenant. It's one thing to have something established. It's one thing to have a plan set up. It's one thing to have a rescue plan in a folder. It's one thing for us on our construction job sites to have a safety plan in a binder all printed up, tucked away in a job site trailer. But it's an altogether different thing if we never revealed it to anyone. You know what I'm saying? I mean, what if on the job site I knew all about the safety plan? So, Brother Scott, I mean, I knew when something went down on the job site exactly where the exit was and how to get out and be safe myself and escape the harm and danger of the pending crash or explosion, but I never communicated to any other co-workers. Well, there's not much kindness in that, is there? There's kindness in the fact that God is communicating this and revealing this to Noah. Again, his unfailing benevolence in proclaiming to Noah, I've got a plan, and here's the plan. He's told him. He's not left Noah to wander around in darkness and to allow his mind to be tossed to and fro with uncertainty. How many times have you in your own life been in situations where you can't see the plan? You somewhat remember some aspects about the plan, but you know, you haven't picked up the plan in a long time. Perhaps it's in child rearing. Perhaps it's in marital issues. Perhaps, as we talked about this morning, it's in church relationships. And you feel like, you know what, I've got to come up with a plan of my own. And you're over here writing and everything down. God says, no. In his unfailing kindness, brothers and sisters, he's given us the sufficiency of a bulletproof plan. It's his kindness that he's given us his preserved and inerrant word. He reveals to Noah, here is a covenant, here is a plan. And then notice that he does in verse 18 something that is important. In the revealing of it, he makes clear the means by which Noah is to exercise to receive the blessings of the covenant. Noah, you are to go into the ark. The ark is the means. The ark is the way in which you're going to receive the blessings of the arrangement that I'm establishing with you. He's making it clear the means. God's unfailing kindness to us, brothers and sisters, is communicated oftentimes in such black and white simplicity. And we're the ones that take it and jumble it and confuse it. And why aren't things working? Because you're not exercising the means. You're not following the means that God's given. He didn't say, Noah, let the family go in the ark and you ride out here, you know, shotgun and a little lifeboat. There was a lot of bloating going on, don't get me wrong, in the flood. Lifeboat. No, he said, Noah, you have to go into the ark. That's right. This is the way in which you're going to receive blessings of my kindness and my benevolence. And then notice another aspect to the benevolence of God that he gives to his servant Noah, who for years, who has been preaching in the wilderness of the Canaanite societies, and no doubt has been ostracized by many aspects of society and culture and even his own family. He gives Noah the gift of bringing along with him his family. His family. He says, with thee, Noah, will I establish his covenant. He's establishing it with Noah, but he says, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives will go in the ark with thee. And so we see that in God's kindness, he extends the blessing of this covenant to his children and to his children's wives. Brothers and sisters, God's unfailing benevolence is to never be underestimated. When a man and his family is walking and pursuing the paths of God in obedience, God works, remember what we started off with, in mysterious ways. I'm not going to get caught up in when regeneration takes place in second generation Christians. Did it happen here? Did it happen there? Did it happen this point and that point? But we do know this, that it's always the same way. It's always the same way. It is the faithful communication of the gospel that the Holy Spirit's going to use as the instrument to cut the heart of a sinner, whether they're in a Christian home or not, and bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that's the means into the ark, brother, us as fathers, us as husbands, if we trust and believe this, we're going to be exercising that. And allow God's Spirit to blow where it's going to blow, brother. But as we were saying before the service started today, let us be consistent and faithful. And oh, men of the church, do we not oftentimes fail? I'll be the first one to raise my hand. Oh, God, help us as the men in the church to be consistent in leading our families to the Lord and allow Him to demonstrate His unfailing benevolence and kindness as He so chooses. Now, let us notice something here that's precious. In verse 18, God is no doubt manifesting some unfailing kindness and benevolence of Himself in this verse to Noah, and then in its immediate context to Noah's family. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that His benevolence and His kindness is greatly magnified. It's greatly magnified when we consider that it is through Noah's son, Shem, that God secures the birth of the promised seed who, by His messianic representation and headship upon the cross, grants to all of the elect, grants to you and I here today who have bowed the knee to the gospel, everlasting life and spiritual blessings. Do you see now the benevolence and the kindness of God in this covenant that He's established with Noah? And its connection with the eternal aspects of the cross. God brings through Noah and his son Shem, the physical man, Jesus Christ, divine in his being, essence, and nature, to die upon the cross to grant to you and to I all of the wonderful mercies and grace that only can come about by saving faith. God's unfailing benevolence, beloved, has looked through the corridors of time and has mapped out every turn, every crook and cranny, so that you today are here worshiping Him in truth and spirit. Yes, God is demonstrating great wrath and anger, pure and holy in this chapter, but He's also demonstrating His unfailing kindness. I don't care what my problems are in this life. I don't care how unsurmountable your problems are in this life. Rest assured, God is unfailing still to His church and His elect in His kindness and benevolence. By bringing us to what? Salvation and the gift of eternal life. The Apostle Peter, he says this very plainly in 2 Peter 3:9. This attribute, this nature of God. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God keeps His word. He's not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, referring to His church, but that all of his church should come to repentance. Praise be to God for his unfailing kindness. Let's consider now, looking just at the covenant that God has arranged with Noah, let's consider some of the blessings that Noah is going to receive in this covenantal arrangement. In this divine covenant that God has established with Noah, what are some things that Noah is going to receive? Well, immediately we see, first of all, in the Noahic covenant considered between God and Noah, that Noah is guarded, is he not, from the terror and the fear of the pending death of the flood. He's been given the safety binder, Brother Scott. Brother Sean, he used to print those up when he worked in commercial construction. He's been given that. Oh, good. We got a plan. I'm going to get out of this thing. Boy, it was looking kind of scary there for a moment. And so that's one great blessing that Noah receives. He receives the security, doesn't he? The comfort that I'm not going to die. And that his family is going to be spared. Secondly, we can observe in this covenantal arrangement that God has with Noah that through the divine instructions of quote-unquote how to build the ark, it would insulate Noah from the mockeries of the surrounding world. What are you doing, Noah? That's so foolish. Some believe, I'm not of this persuasion, but some believe it hasn't rained up until this point. I'm not of that opinion. However, if you were to allow that or not allow it, still, he's going to be mocked. Remember, the word asah was Noah was making something that had never been made before. It was, in its proportions, enormous. 120 years? You are putting a lot of sweat and toil, Noah, into something that we can't see, something that probably is not even going to happen. But he was insulated from the mockery, brothers and sisters, because he received this covenantal arrangement from God himself. So God revealed to Noah. It gave Noah, first of all, the comfort and the security that he would not die. It also girded up his courage and his boldness that he was, despite the society around him, walking in the right path. What a blessing this covenantal arrangement made with God. And we'll see this over and over throughout the Bible. Thirdly, it comforted Noah, no doubt, that his many years of walking with God, of saying no to his flesh, of mortifying the deeds of the flesh and walking in the Spirit, it comforted Noah, no doubt, that all of those years of sacrifice was finally being rewarded. You know, there is a real aspect to the Christian pilgrimage that we're going to receive a crown, young sister, at the end of this life. Paul describes our race as something that is to be fought for, ran after, as to win it. Not half-heartedly, brothers and sisters. And at the end of this race, at the end of this lifelong battle of the Christian pilgrimage, we're giving the crown of life, the reward, that all of the blood, sweat, and toil, young man, it was worth it. It was worth it. Don't lose sight of the crown. Don't lose sight of the promise, the inheritance that's yours in Christ. These are three things that no doubt Noah would have received through this covenantal arrangement that God is making with him. But notice something else that's interesting and important about the covenantal arrangement that God makes with men. And it's this, that when God makes these covenantal arrangements with men that he sovereignly establishes, that he guarantees by his word, he uses the person as a head or representative for others. And that's an important aspect. That's a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible. And we see it here in the aspect of the Noahic covenant. The covenant blessing isn't just going to be received and appreciated by Noah himself, but also his family. So let's now consider what are the blessings that his family are going to experience. Well, first of all, they're going to share with Noah, aren't they, the aspect that they're not going to die. they would have received that temporal, that external physical blessing of preservation of their life. And so his children, just by proxy being related to Noah, are going to receive this wonderful, gracious, physical preservation. And it was gracious. It was very gracious that God didn't include them with the rest of the millions of people that were going to be bloated, floating on top of the flood. Secondly, another blessing that his family would have received from this covenantal arrangement that God made with Noah is that they would have witnessed the power of God as preached by their father Noah, who no doubt made known through his preaching the hope of the promise and the power of God to keep that promise. They would have saw in living color that what my father has been preaching all along and the God he has been pointing the nations to, and in fact is pointing our family to, is real and powerful and to be contended with. That's a blessing. They would have been given physical, objective signs to see. So in a sense, the entire epic of the flood and the entire epic of this Noahic covenant, this arrangement that God's making with Noah, which is going to be communicated to his family, is communicating for them through shadows and types, no doubt, the central theme of the gospel. Namely, which is this: look, family, look, nations, look, sons, to the promised deliverer who God has promised us through our patriarch Adam, and through faith, trust in his messiahship, trust in his ability, in his ability to conquer the serpent and free us all from the curse. They would have, in the Noahic covenant arrangement, by proxy being related to their father, been in an earshot of the gospel message. They would have witnessed with visible signs to their senses externally the power of their father's God, and what a blessing that is. There is a tremendous difference between the children of those who are believers, raised in a diligent way in a gospel home, in the instruction, admonition, and nature of the Lord, than there is in an unbelieving home. Huge difference. Huge difference. By proxy of mere physical descendancy, a young boy or young girl being raised, catechized, instructed, and discipled in a gospel home is setting under the blessings of the gospel, is being instructed in the ways of the Lord, is by all his physical senses immersed in the things of the Lord. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because it fits nicely here. There was a conversation I was having with a Presbyterian one time, and I don't mean to be picking on my Presbyterian fans, but the shoe fits, so they got to wear it here. I was having a conversation with him, and he said, well, if your children by birth aren't in the covenant of grace, I just used a phrase there, we're talking about the Noahic covenant here, if they're not in the covenant of grace, then why do you tell them to pray? Why do you, when you sit down to acknowledge your God and worship your God, why do you tell them to close their eyes and worship God? I said, he thought he had me. I said, well, that's really simple. I do it because the Lord commands me to do it. I'm teaching them my God. I'm teaching them how to fear and to reverence God. I'm teaching them how to worship God, brother. We close our hands, young one, because it's putting our hands from activities to idleness. We bow our head because we're before, spiritually speaking, our Creator. And we would never want to lift our eyes up to our Creator in a sense that we're equal with Him or something. And so we, with humility, we close our eyes and bow our head. Oh, I understand, Mommy. I understand, Daddy, you see. There's a huge cataclysmic difference. It is an unfair mischaracterization by those against Credo Baptists, and not all say this, but it's a very unfair one, that if we do not teach our children that by mere birth they are inheritors of the covenant of grace or have an interest or ownership in the covenant of grace, that we somehow are not loving to our children, or that we're sinning against our children. No, I'm the first one to tell you, the people, at least in this church, have a great concern for the souls of their children. And in fact, their children, all of you children sitting here, understand, like Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you are tremendously advantaged by being in a gospel home. But thirdly, as we're considering the blessings that his children received through the Noahic covenant, let's recognize thirdly that although with their external senses, and now here's somewhat of an exhortation, somewhat of a warning to the children of this church being raised in gospel homes. Note that even though they would receive those blessings through the covenant made with their father, their external senses were no doubt pricked, were no doubt made aware and alarmed that this covenant granted them. It nonetheless mediated, granted unto them, or imparted unto them spiritual faith and trust in the promise. This we will soon learn later from the accounts of Noah's son, particularly Ham, who did not honor his father, Noah, and he was cursed, and who will go on to be the great patriarch of the city of Babel and all of the Canaanites. And so, yes, Ham did receive great external blessings and advantages and temporal things inherited through the Noahic covenant, this divine covenant that God made with Noah. But those blessings were not spiritually salvific. Important aspect to understand about children of believers. In other words, although by their blood relationship with Noah, his children did receive immediate temporal physical blessings, it did not grant them eternal, everlasting spiritual blessings, which can only be granted through faith alone in the Messiah alone. Coming to this point of observing the blessings Noah received through this covenant arrangement, coming to this point of observing the real and wonderful blessings and benevolence that his family received through this covenant arrangement, we come to heighten an aspect which is interesting upon our understanding about God's covenantal dealings and his relationships he establishes with man, which I alluded to earlier, is that it's done through representatives. So let's come back to that idea again about God, when he establishes covenants with man, there is a headship, there is a covenantal representation in the person who he's establishing the covenant with, that they are in fact representing other people. For those of you who are taking notes, just consider it in three ways. The divine covenants of God with man ought to be considered, first of all, in their federal, covenantal, headship, representative ways, in this fashion. Always just remember that God did this first with the very first man, Adam, didn't he? First seen in Adam is the note I have. As with Adam back in Genesis chapter 2, we observe that the overwhelming testimony of Scripture teaches that Adam, wasn't he? He was the federal or the covenantal representative or head of all of mankind. Do you guys remember that when we went through that? Thus, the Bible says in Romans 5, 12 through 21, it teaches that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And so you see, in that divine covenant that God established with Adam, he's making Adam, what? A federal, a covenantal representative or head of a people group, isn't he? All right? Now, secondly, a threefold way to understand, remember, the covenantal dealings that God has with man in this federal or this headship representative principle. First, he did it with Adam. And look here, again, he's doing it with Noah, isn't he? Here in the Noahic covenant, likewise, we see a similar federal, covenantal, it's the same word, federal is Latin for covenant, headship principle. You see that, right? Namely, it's this, that through Noah, all humankind will partake of the temporal blessings of this covenant. Which is what? Protection from a worldwide flood. Through the representative of this covenant that God establishes with Noah, all humankind are going to benefit from it. So in a way, there's this principle of federal representation. Noah's not just representing himself and his family, but we know that Noah, in a sense, is there's a principle that Noah's representing all humanity. He's representing you and I. You have the wonderful promise and you have the wonderful benevolence of God through the covenant arrangement he made with Noah that you won't ever die in a worldwide flood. Now, there's local floods, and we'll deal with that in the next chapter, what type of flood it was and things like that. But you and I experience the same blessings through the Noahic covenant. So Noah is a representative. He is, you could say, a federal covenantal head of all humanity in this arrangement of worldwide devastation through a flood. Furthermore, we could add that humankind, through the covenantal representation of their paternal patriarch Noah, they receive great satisfaction whenever they look upon the sign of this covenant, which we're going to come to later, which is the rainbow. We get the benefit of looking out and seeing the rainbow and be reminded, that's God's promise to me. But wait a minute, you weren't there. You didn't build the ark. You didn't swing a hammer. You didn't chop down a tree. But yet you're still receiving the kindness and unfailing benevolence of the covenant that was made with Adam. Thirdly, in our understanding of this principle of federal representation, which is important, we come to understand this right, first with Adam, second with Noah, and the disright reoccurring theme. We're not going to go through every covenant. It's a reoccurring theme. This principle of federal headship is a reoccurring theme all throughout redemptive history in God's covenantal dealings with man. As I mentioned earlier, we'll see it next with Abraham, Moses, and then David. Therefore, here's the conclusion that you want to draw away from this principle that we're seeing with God dealing with Adam. And now we're seeing it again in Noah, that he takes and he makes these special relationships with particular men. And these men are a representative of a larger group of people. Whenever we examine any of the covenants in the Bible between God and man, brothers and sisters, we must ask the following four questions that I'm going to give you so that we may possess an accurate interpretation related to that specific covenant. All right? Now that we've stepped back and we say there is a theme here building upon in Scripture with God taking men, establishing divine covenants with them, and they are the federal representatives of a large group of people, here's an important aspect of understanding the covenants of the Bible. Four questions. Ask this. Who is the representative head of this covenant? Who has God chosen to establish the covenant with? If we apply that question to this covenantal arrangement, it's who? Help anybody? Who's God establishing the covenant with here?
Noah.
Thank you. Noah. All right. So Noah's the representative head. Second question. When you're looking at any covenant that God's making with man in the Bible, ask this question. Who is this representative head representing? Is this person acting as a federal, a covenantal representative on behalf of others? And if so, who? And so, if we apply that question to the Noahic covenant, who is Noah representing here?
Humanity.
Humanity. Very good. All of humanity. All of humanity that's going to come after him. And there's some pretty rotten guys in that bunch of humanity, isn't there? But there's some pretty cool, special guys too, especially when you get down to the 1600s and 1700s, amen? But he's representing them all. So Noah is the representative, and he is representing all of humanity. And then I'll ask this third question. Is there a condition? Or as the Reformers used to say, is there a re-stipulation? Is there a requirement? Is there a condition on this covenant with Noah? The yes and a no. The answer is yes. There was a condition. Noah, you got to go in the ark. You better get in there. You better exercise the means that I'm giving you or you're going to perish. And so there was a condition that was required on Noah's part. And then lastly, ask this question. Is there a promise connected to it? What is the promise? What is the guarantee on God's part? And then put in brackets, is that promise a physical/temporal one Or is it a spiritual / eternal one? So now, let's apply that question to the Noahic covenant. We come to the Noahic covenant. Noah, get in the boat. I'm sending a flood. I'm going to destroy the whole world. But you, I'll spare your life and your family's life. What's the promise? Is it a physical and a temporal promise and guarantee? Or is it a spiritual everlasting life guarantee? It's physical. It's a temporal one. These four questions are fundamentally important in properly understanding and interpreting God's covenant, and in fact, all of redemptive history itself. We're taking some time here, guys, to kind of slow up the horse in the corral, because in this first occurrence of God, not first actually, but the first occurrence of the word covenant, and a more, you could say, expanded understanding of his interaction with man through covenantal arrangements, we have to pause because it really helps us to begin to understand all of the Bible. Okay? Misunderstandings or the failure to fully appreciate the various nuances that are contained within the various covenantal dealings that God has with men sadly leads to unwarranted worship on the part of many, and thus has caused many divisions unnecessarily in the body of Christ. So serious is getting these understandings right and interpreting correctly the nature of the covenants, who are the participants of the covenants, that one of the great patriarchs of the particular English Baptists, or I would say the Reformed Baptist, many believe was the actual author of the 1689 Baptist Confession. His name's Nehemiah Cox. Young men of the church, raise your hand if you know who Nehemiah Cox, you know his history, his story, etc. Okay, we're failing in our church. We're failing as fathers, we're failing as pastors, brother. Nehemiah Cox wrote our confession. And listen to the serious, sober warning he gives about correctly interpreting the covenants. He says, in a book that he wrote, one of the largest, most systematic treatments of redemptive history and God's covenants with man, called A Discourse of the Covenant, he said this: one single error that is allowed about the nature of God's federal covenantal transactions with men will strangely perplex, confuse, one's entire whole system or body of divinity in understanding the scriptures and entangle our interpretations of innumerable passages of Holy Writ. Seems kind of a warning, doesn't it? That's pretty serious. You start getting the nature of the covenants wrong, the participants of the covenants, the intent of the covenant, the purpose of the covenant, who's receiving the benefits of it, who has a right to it. You're going to begin to misinterpret, as he says, tangle up, jumble up, confuse your whole system of interpretation of the Bible. Now, let's leave the treatment of the Noahic covenant behind us in some regards and come to this precious aspect of God's benevolence and kindness in not only establishing a covenantal relationship and revealing it, but also the aspect of enabling us to do it. We see in verses 19 through 21 that Noah now is called to minister to his family. In a way, he is to minister to all of humanity that's going to come after him by honoring God and exercising his gifts and his ability in the service of the Lord. He is told, "You, Noah, now that I have revealed to you this great benevolence and kindness, my unfailing affections to you as one of my elect, now you pick up the hammer and you go and you work. Noah, you pick up the plow and you go and you till. You gather the food. You begin to construct. Put your faith into action." Noah was not an idle man. Noah was not one who said, well, I'll get around to that sometime. No, he understood time was of the essence and how greatly we could benefit from this example of Noah. It required work. It required much sweat, blood, toil, and sacrifice. It required much thinking and much planning. Coming back to our understanding of the decrees of God and how he reveals things to man, he does, yes, set forth in course the first cause. But there's secondary causes. What hammer shall I use? What's the best way to grow this? You see, Noah had to put a lot of mental faculties in it. He wasn't just given every single jot and little tittle. Wake up at 8 o'clock, go to bed at 9, eat at 11. You see, it required something in Noah. Brothers and sisters, in our service to the Lord, it requires us, all faculties of us, our mental faculties, our spiritual faculties, our physical faculties. And we're seeing here that in God's unfailing benevolence, in verse 22, he enabled his servant to do it. Brother, don't you get tired at times? Don't you just want to throw in the towel at times? Sister, don't you think that, you know what, the world's going to hell in a handbasket? Why am I even doing this? Let's just eat, drink, be merry. Let me throw in the towel and do whatever I want right now. Don't you get tempted in the flesh to do that? And God's benevolent, unfailing kindness to you, who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, the scripture teaches us, he shall preserve you. Philippians 1:6 tells us, he shall perfect you. He shall mature you, keep you until the day of the Lord. He's not going to let you jump off the cliff. He's not going to let Noah, brother, lay down that hammer. Why? Because the Spirit indwells him. The Spirit will raise him up every morning. This is the truth. My spirit bears witness with the Spirit of God. I'm on the right path. I need to keep my hands to the plow. I need to keep pushing. I need to keep praying. Thank God that he is a covenant-keeping, preserving, faithful God. Amen. Let me conclude with this last thought from Martin Luther. That Noah's faith, we see in verse 22, was proved by the exercising of his obedience to what God called him to do. Luther says, the particular praise of Noah's faith is that he stays on the royal road. He stays on the royal road. He adds nothing, he changes nothing, and he takes nothing away from what God's directives were given to him, but he abides completely by the commands that he heard. The most common and at the same time the most pernicious plague in the church is this. Either a change is made in what God has commanded, or something is superimposed upon what God has commanded. And this error, he says, is very common. For God has the habit of commanding the ordinary. God has the habit of commanding what seems to be unimportant, laughable, and at times even offensive things for his servants to follow through with. You see, what made Noah so exceptional in his day and age wasn't his personality or his, you know, charismatic demeanor. It was that he was willing to put into action the plan that God gave him, despite how erroneous or laughable it may have seemed at the time. We started off by considering that God's ways are mysterious. And indeed, at this point in human history, it must have seemed very odd to command Noah to construct such a vessel, which had brought upon him mockery, ridicule of the culture in which he lived. Nonetheless, we observe that the benevolence and the kindness of God is displayed through his mysterious ways. Let us, brothers and sisters, leave today's text not asking, why did God do it this way? But rather, let us ask, why did God bother to do it at all? He owed nothing to us as man. He did not need Noah. He did not need Noah's children or creation. But as we read in the verse from earlier in this chapter, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalms 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Psalms 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. These truths about the benevolent nature of our triune God are most clearly realized in our concluding thought at the cross of Calvary, where the scriptures teach us in Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If there's someone here today that, you know what, you may have experienced so many external wonderful blessings, being part of a local church, being part of a Christian family, but you truly have not seen the benevolence and the unfailing kindness of your Creator at the cross of Calvary. I pray that God would open your eyes today, that you would repent, that you would believe and see yourself for the unrighteous, wicked sinner that you truly are, and that your only hope is in that cross. It is in that door of the ark. It is the means. It is the only way by which you can receive the spiritual blessings of God's benevolent kindness. Come to Jesus Christ today. Come, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Be washed in the pureness of his blood. Lay bare before him your struggles, your life, all of your sins. And he will take them upon himself. And he will close the door of the ark, and you shall be preserved forevermore. Let us pray.